Happy Sabbath and good morning, church. So good to be with you all here today. That's okay. I don't know if you have ever had the opportunity to do this. Pastors are incredibly blessed in our denomination with what they call a sabbatical. Every 7 years, by policy, a Seventh-day Adventist pastor can take 2 months off to recharge. Yeah, I know. As soon as I tell people about that, they're like, "Man, I wish I got a sabbatical, right?" It's a real a wonderful thing. I'm actually due for one. I don't know when I'm going to take one because we got things to do, right? We're busy as a church, but considering that. But the last sabbatical that I took was in 2015, and. Before that, I had 7 years before that, I had taken another sabbatical, and during that sabbatical, I specifically wanted to pursue solitude. In 2015, I took my sabbatical together with my wife. We went to Costa Rica and stayed in a cabin right on the beach in Puerto Viejo, Costa Rica, for two months, and that was a pretty amazing experience. But the previous sabbatical that I did, around 2007... I went by myself to a cabin in the woods, and I decided I was going to find the most remote place I could possibly go to, and so I didn't really do this on purpose, but I ended up getting a cabin in the woods in Montana, virtually a stone's throw away from where the Unabomber used to live. You ever heard of the Unabomber? Somebody that was infamous for sending bombs to all kinds of different people in government to try and somehow communicate his message. I thought that might be remote enough, right? If you're out in the woods where the Unabomber lived, you're really out there. Like I said, didn't do it on purpose, but I found a place of solitude deep into the woods of Montana, and I thought, when I get there, I'm just going to sleep for a couple of days, you know, recharge, re-energize. I brought a whole library of books with me as well, and I was prepared to enjoy the comfort of solitude. And within about 3 hours, I was really lonely. And I'm a pretty strong introvert. But it didn't take me very long before I wanted people. I needed people. And the problem was, I was in a super remote part of Montana, and so there weren't a lot of people around. And so I started studying a map that I had. I had zero connectivity. I had no cell signal. I had no internet. And I pulled out a map, and I started to find out where the nearest town was. And I think there were a couple of little towns out there in Montana, like Avon and Lincoln, and, you know, some of these little remote towns. But the only thing they had were bars. And I was like, well, yeah, I like my job, so I better not go there. And I did find one little convenience store, and so I went there, and there were a few people around and everything. And it didn't take me very long before I found myself somehow appearing quite a few miles away in Missoula, Montana. Missoula is a pretty large city, has a university. University of Montana is there, has a mall, has a Costco. You know, it's a real town. It's a town, yeah. And maybe even a city by Montana standards. And while I was there, I was actually in the Costco parking lot. I suddenly noticed puppies for sale, and there were people with a whole litter of Labrador Retriever puppies. And I wasn't thinking a whole lot, you know. I was just lonely, and I started playing with these puppies that these people were trying to sell. And you know, there's a part of me that kind of looks at that and goes, you know, I think probably if you look at a puppy, you just might end up buying one, especially if you're pretty lonely. And it wasn't long. Sorry, guys, that's probably gonna be a lot of fun for the closing song. It probably won't be long before I end up buying one of these. And sure enough, walked away with a brand new puppy in my hands. Not thinking about the fact that the whole point of taking a sabbatical was to kind of get away from all the worries of life, right? And it doesn't take very long, especially when you're staying as a guest for free in somebody else's cabin, that having a brand new puppy might not be the best decision that you've ever made. But I did that, and suddenly I had some companionship on my sabbatical, so probably just a little bit more companionship than I had bargained for. Because there's nothing like a puppy that misses its litter mates in the middle of the night. Can I get a witness? Yeah. All right, a little bit of barking, a little bit of howling, a little bit of frantic howling, a little bit of pawing at the door, destroying things, and going to the bathroom all over the place doesn't exactly give you an opportunity to rest. The puppy was doing that, by the way, not me. Just so we're clear on the story. Sometimes, even the most introverted among us don't like being alone for very long. And yet, sometimes being alone is exactly what we need. And this is one of the things, a powerful lesson that we learn from the life of Jesus. Notice this. This is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 27 through 28. Again, if you have a Bible with you, feel free to look this up and follow along. Keep me honest. Make sure I'm not slipping some verse that I made up in my own mind with you. This uses a word that I love from the Gospel of Mark. There's actually two words I love from the Gospel of Mark. One is the word immediately, that shows up quite a bit in the Gospel of Mark, and the other one is amazed. I love this Greek word for amazed. It's thaumazo. That sounds even better than amazed, right? Thaumazo. They were all thaumazo. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Now, it's important for us to understand when we read a verse like this that people back in the first century would have been very conscious of the spirit world. We don't tend to be so much. We don't even tend to really recognize when actual supernatural evil is around us. We just say, "Wow, that guy was in a really bad mood." We don't say, "Man, you know, I think maybe one of the bad spirits has a hold of that guy." We don't tend to think that way, but people in the first century did. They saw another dimension of reality behind anything that they encountered. And in this case, Jesus, just his presence and his voice and his commands caused evil within people to leave them. And this is how the people describe that. And because of that, because of this impact that Jesus had on people when he encountered them, that darkness seemed to suddenly become light, and you know, the darkness left and the light showed up. People were amazed. And it says, at once his fame spread everywhere. And the question that I think about is what would you do if something like this happened to you? You had a certain talent, you had a certain ability that you were able to share with people, you're able to share with the world, and you suddenly gained a huge following. What would you do with it? You know, the 21st century response is, I'd figure out a way to monetize that on social media, right? That's what you do. If you have a great following, you just cash in, right? Get it on YouTube. Get it on any social media platform you can that is monetized for the clicks and the attention that it generates. You bask in that fame. You bask in that following. Because there's something about that following that is going to continue to contribute to your success. And you'll actually make money doing it. That's a 21st century response. A first century response might be that somebody back in Jesus' day would take that fame and that notoriety and they would acquire power and influence by that as well. They didn't have the technology that we have today, but if you had a lot of followers, there's potential for people to give you power. Maybe even control. Maybe if you could get enough people supporting you doing the kinds of things that Jesus was doing, they could make you king. They might even join you in a revolt against the Romans and overthrow them and liberate yourself and liberate your people in the process. So there was an incentive to be engaged in that kind of work. And we would expect that maybe Jesus would do that. But instead, notice this next verse. And immediately he left. As soon as the crowd start to follow, as soon as his power and his influence among the people starts to increase, he's gone. He's out of there. He left the synagogue and he went to the house of a couple of friends of his, actually disciples, followers of his, Simon and Andrew, and James and John come along. And that's where Jesus ends up. As soon as Jesus arrives at the home, he sees that Simon's mother is sick. And that's really bad news for a bunch of guys in their, you know, late 20s, early 30s, when you come to the house and mom's sick, because that means where's the food in the first century? And if mom's not well, then there's no feast, there's no food. And so what do we have to do? First thing we have to do, we have to heal mom. And Jesus is able. And he heals Simon's mother, and she gets up, and she begins to serve food and wait on these boys, dote on the boys, keep the boys fed at all costs, right? And it's this beautiful picture where mom takes care of the boys and is feeding them, and somebody, I'm assuming, sees how miraculously Simon's mother is healed and restored, and the first thing they do is they run out of the building, and they start heading out into the village, and they say, "You'll never believe this. I mean, Simon's mother was really sick, and Jesus laid hands on her and healed her, and she's now up serving everybody. We thought she was going to die, and she's perfectly healthy." And the word of that, just word of mouth, it spreads out throughout the village, and people come and they gather into that home. And outside of that home, this huge crowd develops. And this is what Mark tells us. "And he healed many who were sick with various diseases. And he cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." Think about this. Something has stepped into the world that reaches into the physical world and brings healing and restoration into people's lives. And even these spiritual powers of darkness that they are well aware of. They know him. They've met him before. They've encountered him before. And they want to out him. "We know who you are, Jesus." And he says, "I do not permit you to speak." Shh. Somehow he silences the mouths of these unclean spirits. And he doesn't permit them to speak. "Be quiet." And then it tells us this. "Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place." As soon as the crowds really start to build, as soon as his popularity really seems to develop, Jesus vacates the premises. Elvis has left the building, right? If that doesn't work for you, okay, Taylor Swift, right? It's the last encore. Taylor Swift is gone. Sorry, kids. All right? Does that work? I don't know. Not sure. Too old, right? Too old. But Elvis has left the building. The final encore is over, folks, and it's time to go. Jesus leaves the building in the middle of the first song. He leaves the building as soon as the fans start to cheer, as soon as the crowd starts to gather, he's out of there. And he rises and he goes out to a desolate place. And then notice what he does in his desolate place. And there he prayed. Jesus seeks solitude in order to pray. In Matthew's gospel, we find a story about Jesus, again, preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel. And in the process of doing that, Jesus draws a crowd out of rural communities. It's important for us to think about this because it's really easy for us to look at this number and say, that's not that many people. There's 3 million people in the Salt Lake Valley, in our basic area here. 3 million people in this area. So this number doesn't sound very big, but 5,000 people in rural Palestine show up, gathered out in the middle of a field somewhere to hear Jesus preach. And it gets to be about lunchtime, and everybody's hungry. And the disciples say, you know, I think we've had enough of this crowd. Let's send them home. It's time to eat. And I think the disciples do that just because they're hungry, right? Can we take a break, boss? You know, we're kind of hungry. And Jesus says, you feed them. You know, and they're like, yeah, with what? We've got 5 loaves and 2 little tiny fish. Jesus says, yeah, that ought to do it. And he says a prayer, and they hand out all that fish, and they feed 5,000 people, and they have leftover food. Jesus has just done something incredible. And you can just imagine that this is the moment, right? Your fame and your popularity is at its peak. It's time to step in and be king. Notice this. After he had dismissed the crowd, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. After everybody's done eating, he says, okay, everybody, that's it. End of the program. Thank you all for coming. Goodbye. And he goes up on the mountain by himself, and he prays. And when evening came, it says, he was there alone. This is this pattern and practice of Jesus, this idea of solitude. Solitude for a purpose. Solitude to pray, not to buy a puppy. Solitude to pray. By the way, you discover pretty quickly when you try to do this how much the distractions come upon you, don't they? You go in solitude to pray, and the next thing you know, you buy a puppy. Yeah. Something about the intimacy. There's something about this practice itself of prayer that we find ourselves somehow trying to figure out some kind of way to get out of. Because when we pray, some powerful things happen. Well, back to Luke's gospel. We find Jesus healing a man with leprosy in Luke chapter 5. He restores a man from what in that first century experience would have been known as an absolutely incurable disease and highly contagious. I mean, when you saw somebody with leprosy coming, you went into the wilderness. You went off into the desolate place. Or better yet, banish all the people with leprosy off into the desolate places. That was the first century practice. Keep them out of our way. Highly contagious, very undesirable, incurable. We don't want this. Jesus touches them, heals them, and restores them to health, and people are amazed. But this man is amazed. Imagine being the man, healed and restored by Jesus, healed of your leprosy, and then look at what it says here. And he charged him, tell no one. Go and show yourself to the priest, and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. And notice how that last little statement is shared there. Not, but he withdrew to a desolate places and prayed, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Over and over and over again, as soon as his popularity increased, as soon as he really started to arrive at a place where he really had a following, he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. This is a practice of Jesus. This is routine, Luke is telling us. Luke, by the way, his gospel is a research project. He's interviewed a lot of people, and this is one of the things that he has discovered that is a habitual practice of Jesus, is that as soon as the crowds really started to develop and as soon as he really started to feel his ego swell, he'd go to the desolate places and pray. We often talk about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. I've got a hunch as I read this story that Jesus was more tempted in the popularity of the crowd than he ever was in the wilderness. Because there was something about pleasing people and giving them what they wanted that somehow led him to realize that he needed to get away from all of those demands and all of that pressure and all of those things that were calling for his attention. And above all, he needed to hear from his Father in heaven. The way of Jesus begins with prayer in solitude. This is his life. This is his practice. And I've got a pretty good feeling that if Jesus needed it, how much more do I need it, right? I mean, if Jesus, in his perfection, had to get away from the crowds and spend time in solitude and prayer, do I think I'm any better than that? Quite honestly, I'm much more in need of the solitude, of the faraway places. You know, we have this saying in life, if somebody's going through really difficult times and somebody's facing challenges, we have this saying that says, you can't do this alone, you know, let me help you, you know, let me come be with you. You're going through some difficult times, you're struggling, you need people. And I would suggest that one of the things Jesus teaches us is that that sometimes, not always, sometimes we do need people. But sometimes we just need to circle slash that whole idea and realize that there's something that you must do alone. You must do this alone. There's some things that aren't going to be solved by more people. There's some things that aren't going to be solved by more likes or by more clicks or by more feedback or more response by your people. There's some things that can only be solved by you and God alone. So why solitude? I think maybe, and when I say why solitude, I mean, why is it helpful? I mean, what does it really do for you other than make you really lonely and want a puppy? Well, Jesus himself explains that to us in his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about prayer, and he says, you know, there's really two different ways to pray. Excuse me. There's really two different ways to pray. One of the ways that you can pray is to stand up in front of everybody, make sure everybody's watching, make sure every eye is closed and every knee is bowed, and or better yet, every eye is open and everybody's watching you and showing you a lot of attention, and pray so that you can be seen by other people. That's one of the ways that you can pray. And in response to that kind of an idea, Jesus says, you know, people that pray like that, that's all they get out of it. All they get out of it is the attention of other people. That's as far as their prayers go, is to the ears of their audience. They've received their reward. And then Jesus gives this kind of advice. He says, there's a different way to pray, and this is the prayer that is actually effectual. This is the kind of prayer that actually makes a difference. Go into your room. Shut the door. And then Jesus borrows some language that up until now, in the first century, nobody's ever really heard before. Pray to your Father who is in secret. We hear this all the time. We hear this reference to God as Father, but people in the first century, this would have been revolutionary to them. What? What did he just call God? Father? He called God Father? Really? Because people would have had this notion of God as being very distant and very impersonal and just kind of this nebulous spiritual whatever out there that was going to strike them dead if they messed up. And Jesus says, I want to change your picture of God. Take whatever you had there, delete it, and think Father. And if you had an abusive father, don't think that kind of father. Think about a father that actually cares about you, a father that actually loves you, a father that is actually your protector and your provider and everything. You're just a child. You're just a baby in his home, and everything he has is everything you need. Think of that kind of father, because the father that I'm talking about, he's going to see what you do in secret, and he's going to reward you. He's going to reward you. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us something very important for us to know about ourselves, and this is why we need solitude. The heart is deceitful above all things. The heart, the human heart, is desperately sick. And we think we know what we need, and we think we know what we're hungering for, and what will satisfy us, and what will fill us, but the reality is we cannot understand our hearts. We don't really know what our hearts need. And so this verse asks a question: who can understand our hearts? Who actually knows what we actually need? And then it answers itself by God responding to the question: I, the Lord, I'm what you need. I search your heart. I test your mind. I give you according to your ways. I give you according to the fruit of your deeds. Sometimes we read this and we think, well, God's sitting back saying, if you do bad, I'm going to give you bad. If you do good, I'm going to give you good. And I think God's saying, if whatever you do, I'm going to give you what you need. Just spend time alone with me. Whatever you do, I'm going to give you what you need. Have you done something really bad? Come to me. Believe me. Trust me. I have what you actually need. If you've done good and you're starting to feel pretty proud about that and you have a following and you're just about to go into some kind of egomania, come to me. You're not going to find what you need in popularity and the praise of other people. You can only find what you need, even in your moments of triumph, you can only find what you need in me. I search your heart. I examine your mind. The author of Hebrews refers to this same kind of idea. He makes this appeal using Scripture from his perspective. He uses the Old Testament. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. There's a way to respond to God that saves you all the time of wandering in the wilderness. There's a way to respond to God that will save you. It'll give you a shortcut through the wilderness. So the author of Hebrews references this and says, you know, there was a time when the people didn't know how to respond to God, and it ended up costing them a lot of trouble, and it cost them a lot of time. It kind of went like this: I was provoked with that generation, God says. They always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Sometimes life becomes so overwhelming that we don't realize that instead of working harder, what we need to do is go away to a quiet place and find solitude in the presence of God. And the solution to our biggest challenges won't be accomplished by how much harder we work, but how much more quiet and prayerful and meditative and alone we can be with God. Why shall they not enter my rest? Because they don't stop. And they don't listen, and they don't pray. Notice what the author continues to say. They were unable to enter God's rest because of unbelief. If you think about it, why is it that I struggle to spend time alone with God in prayer? And the most honest answer to that question would have to be because I don't believe it's actually going to do anything for me. I actually believe that if I just get busier and I just work harder or I somehow put all of my effort into solving this problem myself, that somehow it's going to get better. I don't have time to stop and pray. I'm too busy getting things done. The author of Hebrews says that's the problem exactly. They were unable to enter God's rest because of unbelief, because they actually believed that they were more powerful than God. That they could fix the problem better than God could. That was the area of their struggle. And then the author borrows a concept that his Hebrew Jewish commandment-keeping audience would have understood. He takes the metaphor of Sabbath and he says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There remains, first of all, a command to take the seventh day Sabbath and put everything aside and spend time alone with God. But even more than that, or in addition to that, that as a human being, you need to enter God's rest. You need to cease from your own works. You need to rest from your works. And you need to enter into relationship with God. And then he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Let us strive to enter the place where we are alone with God and he can search our hearts and examine our minds. Let's not fall back into the same kind of disobedience that people were in back in those days. And then a very familiar verse that we memorize and we always try to use to prove that the Bible is inspired. And it's not that this verse doesn't say this, but in its proper context, it says a whole lot more. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Why get alone with God? Why seek solitude? Because when you go get alone with God and when you seek solitude, He gets out His scalpel. And He opens up your chest. And He scans you completely with His MRI. And He explores everything within you. When you put yourself under His general anesthesia, He is able to do exploratory surgery and to work in your body and work in your heart and work in your life. And when He does, He can divide not only the parts of your body, but He can divide soul and spirit. He can work in you physically, and He can work in you spiritually. He can work in your joints and in your marrow. He can discern the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. You can't hide from God when you're alone with God. His eyes see everything, and everything is accountable to Him. When you enter into the secret place alone with God, you're saying, look, there's a lot of things wrong with me, Doc. What do you think? You know, there's something you do when you go under general anesthesia. You put complete trust in the one that is working on you. I was told by a doctor recently, I'm supposed to have a knee arthroscopy. They're going to put a little camera in my knee, and they're going to fix a few things that aren't quite working right. And I was told by the doctor that's going to do the scope on my knee, he said, you know, if we find anything in there that you haven't given us permission to take care of, we may have to send somebody out to the waiting room and talk to your spouse and get permission from her. It's pretty interesting that you have to give permission for people to do things on your body. And spending time in secret, spending time alone, spending time in a quiet place is our way of giving God consent. Search my heart. See if there is any unclean thing in me. Purge me with hyssop. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. We see this language in the Psalms all the time when people put themselves in the presence of God and say, fix it. Change it. And then the same author continues in this very next verse and says this, Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, because we have this high priest that is so incredibly able to sympathize with our condition. Why? Because he's been human. He's lived in this world. He's experienced and encountered everything that you and I experience. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. In every way, he's been tempted as we are. He's gone through it all. He's been through it all. But there's no way that we can go through it all and we can be through it all without practicing the practice he practices. Right? And the practice Jesus knows he must practice is the bigger the crowd gets, the more he needs to be alone. The busier life gets, the more complicated, the more difficult. He doesn't need to work harder. He needs to pray harder alone with his Father. He knows what it's like to be there. He's been there. He's done that. And then this author says this, let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace. Another way of putting it in the context of Jesus' own practice, let us then with confidence go into our room. Shut the door, block out the crowds, and draw near to the very one who can fix everything that's wrong with us. Because there we will receive mercy and we will find grace to help in our time of need. We are not exactly alone with you right now. But I pray that this prayer that I'm praying here with us together would be the last public prayer we experience before we participate in 21 prayers. 3 times a day, 7 days a week, that alone with you, we would open up our hearts and let you do your work. Lord, whatever the number, whatever the occasion, whatever the opportunity, it's our desire to step out of the noise, to step out of the busyness, to step away from everything else that bombards our lives, and to find ourselves alone in your presence, because you're the strength of our life. You're everything we need. Thank you, Lord, for that gift. We look forward to our alone time with you. In Jesus' name, amen.